Take your Bibles now and turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, page 1248 if you're using the Pew Bible, Philippians 2. We're going to take a little bigger chunk today, looking at 11 verses, the first 11 verses. Philippians 2, first 11 verses. 2,000 years ago, our Lord was born into this world and Almighty God became a helpless baby, while at the same time remaining Almighty God. It's staggering, something our minds can't fully comprehend. The infinite was bound up in the finite and bound together and born in Bethlehem. And that's a staggering reality central to what we believe as Christians, that God became man. We're going to be focusing a little bit more on that story of his birth next week, Luke chapter 2. And you can anticipate that, but today we're also reflecting on the incarnation and his birth and his life and death and resurrection here in Philippians 2, because Paul points to that event, his becoming human, as the greatest act of humility the world will ever know. The greatest act of humility, that God himself, the glorious one over all, made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant. He became human. And then if that weren't enough, he died the cursed death on the cross. Jesus became the definition of humility. And then after that, he was exalted over all. We have been focusing these past few weeks on the concept of unity, that we're united in Christ. We're united in a common purpose, seeking first the kingdom of God. Whenever the Bible talks about the concept of unity, you should look around that context, around those verses, and oftentimes, you'll find, whether it's later in that same verse or in that section, you'll find the concept of humility. That's because unity requires humility. And so that's what we're reflecting on today, unity through humility. So listen as I read, this is the holy word of God, and may we be in awe of the humility of our Savior. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something or a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May it go forth and accomplish its good purpose in our hearts here and then on around the world. Why do so many marriages end in divorce? Divorce is pretty common in our country, in our world, and many people have tried to answer that question, why this happens so much. So why do people get divorced? Well, it turns out there's quite a few reasons. In the course of a marriage, there are tensions that arise, tensions over intimacy, tensions over finances, tensions that grow out of unhealthy communication patterns, tensions that arise from the fact that you're just pretty different people, different interests, different temperaments, different personalities. There's tension over in-laws or tension over unresolved conflict. You can't seem to get past things. There's unfaithfulness. There's abuse. And the list goes on and on and on. On one hand, there's lots and lots of reasons why marriages fail. But when you dig down beneath those reasons, you find one single common denominator. There's really one cause for every broken marriage. That's reason is pride. Pride is the marriage killer. Pride is what makes us unable to resolve those tensions over intimacy or finances or communication or in-laws. Pride is what keeps us from humble confession and forgiveness. Pride is what leads to abuse. Pride is the reason why we can't find peace. What kills marriages, very simply, is pride. But we know that it doesn't just kill marriages. It kills all sorts of relationships. It divides roommates. It's pride that pulls families apart. It's pride that leads to the destruction of every community. And right here at College Hill, if we allow it, it's pride that will tear us apart. Paul sees this connection very clearly. Whenever Paul talks about unity, he also warns against pride or urges us towards humility. He sees pride as the greatest threat to our unity, the greatest threat to our relationships. Which means that no matter what trouble comes our way, if we can handle it with humility, then we will stand together in Christ. You may look around the congregation and think that, you know, the problems, you'd be able to enumerate the problems that threaten to divide us. Maybe you notice personality differences and different visions or expectations about the future, or different opinions about the vaccine or masks, or differences in politics. And you can enumerate a long list of things that threaten to divide us, but although those challenges are real, the biggest threat that lies behind all those things is the problem of pride. Because it's pride that will destroy us. We're told again and again that we are one in Christ. That's a simple fact. That's reality. But if we're to live out this reality with one another, we must walk in humility before one another. If you want to do something absolutely revolutionary in this world, this is it. When we walk in humility before God and for others, the world will notice. And Christ will be exalted. As we consider these verses, we're going to ask three questions. First, what is pride? Second, what is humility? And third, what's our example? What is pride? What is humility? And what is our example? So first, what is pride? Paul doesn't use the word pride in these verses, but it's clearly the topic he's talking about in these verses. In verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition." Do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is very simply being passionate about yourself, fixated on yourself. That you're always concerned about how you're treated or what other people think about you or how you've been slighted or wronged or haven't been acknowledged or promoted or thanked or included in some way. You don't get acknowledged for the work that you do. It's a focus on yourself and your rights. Selfish ambition is inherently competitive. There's this constant comparison and rivalry that aims at making sure that I'm the one that's honored appropriately, or I'm the one that's invited to that gathering and not them or with them, and I'm the one who should be consulted in those decisions. Selfish ambition can actually reveal itself in different forms. It can take the form of thinking too highly of yourself, that people need to acknowledge how important I am or how good of a friend I am and acknowledge everything that I'm doing. But it can also take on the form of thinking too lowly of yourself, thinking that you aren't worth anything, that people don't like me, and the only reason why someone might say something good about me is because they feel bad. But whether it's thinking too highly of yourself or thinking too lowly of yourself, they both grow out of this self-focus, this self-centered approach to life. And no matter which way it reveals itself in our lives, it's pride. So Paul says, do nothing out of a passion for yourself. Don't be fixated on yourself. And then he says, conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word in the Greek communicates the desire for glory. Literally translated, empty glory. Conceit is wanting glory in some form, that people would see my greatness or acknowledge my value or give me some sort of recognition, some place of honor. And when others get that honor that I wanted, when others are praised or thanked, or when they succeed instead of me, then I grow jealous and bitter. At its core, conceit is desiring for ourselves what really rightly belongs to God. Instead of wanting God to receive all the recognition and praise and glory and honor, we want the recognition, praise, glory, and honor. I want people to honor me, to value me, to acknowledge me. And I want for myself what rightly belongs to God. And then add to that the words of verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. Pride thinks of me first and others second. My interests, my concerns, my feelings, my experiences, they all take priority. And because that's my priority, it makes it nearly impossible for me to put myself in other people's shoes or to have compassion for others. Because I'm so wrapped up with my problems, it's easy to believe that they're the worst and no one else carries a burden as heavy as mine or faces a situation as unique as mine. And so therefore, it's easy to dismiss what everyone else is going through as, you know, not as bad as you or relatively minor compared to what you're going through. It's conceit. Paul is suggesting here that the greatest threat to our unity is pride, selfish ambition, conceit. It's being focused on yourself and the desire for your own glory. And this is what threatens to tear friendships apart, what threatens to tear our families apart. It's what threatens to tear our marriages apart. And it's what threatens to tear College Hill apart. It's pride. You know, here at College Hill, we take Christian conviction rather seriously. And the reality is we hold varying degrees of conviction in various matters of life. But those differences aren't going to divide us. What will divide us is when we begin to think of ourselves as superior because we hold this conviction as opposed to that one. Or when we belittle those people who do things a little differently. Or when we begin to enforce our convictions upon everyone else. Or when we begin to speak slanderously of those who don't hold our convictions. Or we use our little convictions to as the one measure of the sincerity of someone's faith. That's what'll tear us apart. We represent all kinds of personalities here. But our differences in personalities, they won't divide us. What will divide us is if we elevate certain personalities over others, when we begin to rank personalities and value certain personalities over others, valuing extroverts over introverts or vice versa. When we begin to measure the value of a person, we measure the value of a person by their gift set or their performance or their contribution. And we try to force everyone into this ideal mold that everything's going to look the same in all of our lives simply because we're Christians. When we get to that point, that's what will divide us. We hold different convictions relative to COVID or the vaccine or masks, but that's not going to divide us. What will divide us is when we make our COVID-related convictions as the defining measure of our faith. When you think, oh, those mask wearers, they just don't have enough faith. Or those non-mask wearers, they just don't love their neighbor. When we make this the measure of the sincerity of faith, it's going to destroy us. We don't all hold the same perspectives on politics, but that won't divide us. What will divide us is when we define ourselves by our political party or our political views. We're a larger congregation, and as a result, not everyone can be included in every activity that goes on. And so you might not be invited to something, or your opinion might not be consulted about something, but you know what? That's not going to divide us. What will divide us is when we begin to take offense, when I'm not included, or we begin to make assumptions about what other people thought through this process that made it so that you were excluded, or we assume the worst of people's motives, or we begin to gossip or slander. When we're quick to take offense, that's what's going to pull us apart. Pride takes all kinds of forms. It can invade every part of our lives, and it's the biggest threat to our relationships, the biggest threat to our community. That's pride. Now let's take a look at humility. What's humility? Well, in verse 3 it says, in humility count others more significant than yourself. Consider others as more important than yourself. Is the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. Pride is focusing on yourself, but humility is always focusing on others. Pride tries to outdo someone. Pride tries to outdo someone, but humility tries to promote someone. Pride lives in constant competition and grows envious when other people succeed. Humility rejoices at seeing the success of others. Pride grows envy and grows bitter and envious when I'm not included. But humility rejoices when others are included instead of me. Pride has the goal of being in the place of honor. Humility has the goal of seeing others be in the place of honor. In a book called The Friendship Factor, there's a story of a young woman who was taken to dinner by two high-profile figures. It was a while ago, so you might not recognize the names, but she was first taken out by a man named William Gladstone, and then the following night she was taken out by a man named Benjamin Disraeli. And after those two dates, she was asked her impression of both of these men, and she said, well, when I left the dining room after sitting next to Mr. Gladstone, I thought he was the cleverest man in all of England. But after sitting next to Mr. Disraeli, I thought I was the cleverest woman in all of England. I found that to be a striking impression. Mr. Gladstone showed her how great he was. Mr. Disraeli showed her how great she was. Count others as more significant, more important than yourself. I read one commentary that said it this way: practice playing second fiddle. Practice playing second fiddle. I don't know orchestras and how they work really, but the way I understand it is that every instrument has a series of chairs, and there's the first chair, second chair, third chair, on and on, and the best is the one who sits in the first chair. Everyone is trying to work their way up to the first chair to be the best. But in humility, our desire is to see others promoted and others succeed and others be praised and others have the seat of honor. Humility rejoices when someone else gets that first chair and you get to play second fiddle. Humility recognizes, or humility refuses to be in competition with each other. Humility refuses to take offense when you're slighted or when others are praised or others are included or thanked or encouraged, but you're not. When others are more successful than you, pride grows envious, but humility rejoices. Humility rejoices when someone else receives what you wanted. Count others as more significant than yourself. And then in verse 4 it says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The interests of others. What's behind that phrase is being able to put yourself in other people's shoes. Consider what they've been through. Consider what burdens they carry, what joys they have, what concerns are on their hearts. Think about what they need. Pride is so focused on ourselves that it makes us insensitive to the needs and situations of others. Because when you're so consumed about what you don't have or what someone said to you or didn't say to you, or when you're so consumed with how you fail to measure up, when you become fixated on what's happened to you, it's really hard to consider other people. But in humility, it takes the focus off of you and what's happened to you, and it places the focus on how other people feel. It's not thinking about yourself, it's thinking about others. A man named Keith Brooks said it this way: humility is not simply thinking cheaply of yourself, but it's not thinking of yourself at all. There's this misconception about humility, that humility is just sort of highlighting all the bad things in your life, you know, all your weaknesses, how terrible we are. That's our understanding of humility. We equate humility with self-deprecation. Now, of course, it's good to be able to acknowledge weaknesses and failings, and it's good to be able to laugh at yourself, but that's not at the center of humility. Humility isn't the focus on your failures. It's just not focusing on yourself, which is what enables you to really genuinely love your neighbor. So what's pride? Pride is a focus on yourself, emphasizing yourself. What's humility? Humility is a focus on others, an emphasis on others. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He points out our example. He points us to Christ as the greatest example of humility the world will ever know. And that actually is the largest chunk of this section in pointing us to Christ. He's showing us the glory of Christ in his humility. And by doing that, he shows that humility isn't just about focusing on others, but more specifically, it's about focusing on Christ. Humility is really just a byproduct of focusing on Christ, on loving Christ, on pursuing Christ, being satisfied in Christ. Another writer said that humility, or genuine humility, is unconscious. We are to be so emptied of self that we are unconsciously humble, end quote. Genuine humility is unconscious. I didn't finish that quote earlier from Keith Brooks. He said this: humility is not simply thinking cheaply of yourself, but it's not thinking of yourself at all and thinking of Christ more and more and more. Throughout the course of your life, have you ever just sort of tried to be humble? You know, sometimes you think through a situation. How should I respond in this situation so that it comes across as humble? Or how do I act in this kind of scenario so that it comes across so I can demonstrate humility? And sometimes those are helpful things to think about, but genuine humility isn't about tweaking behavior so that you look humble. But rather, Paul's urging us towards a posture of heart here. And the only way you can achieve or attain this posture of heart is when you're so consumed with the glory of God and the glory of his Son. Hal read Numbers 12 this morning, appropriately so. It says that Moses was the meekest or the most humble man on the earth. And you wonder, how did he gain that humility? We just read about how he was challenged, his authority was challenged. But he didn't respond to it, because he was humble. Instead, he allowed God to be his vindicator. And so you wonder, how does a man like that with such authority keep from being humble? Well, it tells us in that passage by seeing the face of God. God spoke to him face to face or mouth to mouth. He saw the glory of God. He was up there on Mount Sinai in the midst of the storm. God spoke to him. He was in awe of God. He loved being in the house of God, being with God. That's what made him unconsciously humble. He wasn't trying to work on tweaking certain behaviors so he looked humble. It was just a humility that flowed out of his heart. Because when you see God in all his glory, when you speak with him, when you listen to him, when you walk with him, when you are satisfied in him, when you're in awe of him, when you're aware of how good he's been to you, when God is everything to you, you don't have to try to be humble. It just happens. And that's why Paul points us to Jesus. Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived on the earth. He didn't ever try to deny that. He was the greatest man who ever lived, but yet he was also the most humble person who ever lived. And the reason why he's humble is because he was consumed with the glory of his Father. It wasn't about him, it was about his Father. And Paul urges us to have the same attitude. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't about his rights. It wasn't about him being recognized. It wasn't about what people might think about him or whether or not people would include him or exclude him. It had nothing to do with him. It was all about the glory of God and the good of mankind. That's humility. And in that humility, he left the glories of heaven, where he was at the center of all glory and honor. Where he had the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." He had the multitude of people who he would save, praising him. And yet he willingly, Almighty God, willingly in some way took form of a helpless baby. He became nothing. And not only did he condescend to be human, but he was a poor human. He was born in a place where animals lived. His first bed was a feeding trough. You know, over Christmas, the world pays some attention to this cute baby in a manger on a quiet night. And we imagine it to be peaceful and tranquil. There's something peaceful about that that just maybe fills people with some peace. But what we should really be in awe of is that this is the greatest act of humility the world has ever known. We're to be in awe that God humbled himself and he became human. And then throughout his life, he was dishonored. He was treated badly by his own creatures, the one he gives life and breath to. They disowned him. They cast him out. They ridiculed him. He wasn't honored even remotely close to the way God ought to be honored. But rather, he was abused. He was ridiculed. He was slandered. He was spit on. And then if that weren't enough, it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, treated like a sinner. He died the sinner's death on a cross. And on that cross, he bore the weight of our sin, endured the wrath of his Father, and he died. He was so focused on the glory of his Father and for the good of humanity that he became unconsciously humble. He considered us to be more important than himself. He considered our lives to be more important than his life. He gave up the glory of heaven to set us free from the agony of hell. He gave up his freedoms to set us free from the bondage to sin. It's humility. And then because of that humble service, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place, seated him on the throne as the king over all, promising that the time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul's urging us here to fix our eyes on Jesus and to have the attitude of Jesus, to not engage in a power struggle, but to give it all up for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. The more we are in awe of what Christ has done for us, the more we will be unconsciously humble before mankind. There are all sorts of things that threaten to divide us. Personalities, opinions, convictions, interests, and on and on and on. But as many differences as there are among us, that won't divide us. What will divide us is when we let pride take root. We're called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And one of the primary ways, if not the primary way that we do this, is by demonstrating a sincere unity together. In order for us to do this, we have to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, to see him as the joy of our hearts. And the more we're in awe of him, humility will simply become a byproduct of our community. You know, this will never be the ideal community. There are always going to be disappointments and imperfections to point out. It doesn't take long to see them. But if we walk in humility with one another, if we can truly love one another, if we count one another as more significant than ourselves, then even in the midst of our differences, we'll stand united before a watching world, and it'll be all for the glory of our Savior. Have this attitude in you that was in Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. May we be in awe of him and follow in his steps. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we bow before you as the God of all glory, and you've revealed yourself to us, not just through this creation, not just through your word, but through your Son, our Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, you showed us what true humility is by willingly becoming human and willingly laying down your life on the cross. Help us by your Spirit to walk in humility, to be in awe of your humility, and to walk in humility with you, before you, and before others. Let us be so in awe of you that we simply become unconsciously humble. And let that lead to a unity, a sincere unity for the world to see. And we ask it for the glory of our great Savior, God over all. Together we say, Amen.